gets a day in a different venue. This morning we're going to continue our study in Matthew. Steve, what's going on with that, Steve?
Turn that over the back of your shoulder.
All right. Get all wired up.
That way it stays out of your way.
Thank you, Ben.
Yeah.
It's good to see you, Ben. As we continue, let's keep in mind why Matthew is writing. He's trying to convince everybody that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's been doing this just chapter by chapter. He's kind of built the case throughout his gospel. He starts out with Jesus' genealogy. You know, if Jesus is not in David's line, there's no need in talking any further. He's got Old Testament prophecy. He's got Jesus' teaching. He's got miracles. In the last couple of weeks, we heard Peter affirm or proclaim, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus accepts that and affirms it. So even now, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm him. So today we'll start working our way through Matthew 17. We're going to be in the first 13 verses. It's a really engaging, dramatic narrative. And I got real excited about it as I was looking through, and I chased this rabbit trail, and I ran off down this way, and oh, look at this, and honey, have I told you about that? And JB's telling me, focus. So there are two things that I want to do. We're going to affirm that as Matthew writes, he is indeed contributing to that resume that Jesus has, that Jesus is the Messiah. But then there's some stuff that I find very instructive personally. And so I'm gonna hammer on that a little bit. As we get into our scripture, has anybody seen the Amplified Bible? You know, that's one where it'll read a verse, but in there it kind of puts in some definition and all that. All right. I'm reading from Matthew 17. However, I've amplified it. There are aspects of this story, the transfiguration, there are aspects of this in Luke and in Mark that really add some weight, some drama even, to the story. So I've kind of salted those verses in here as well. So let's get going. Matthew 17:1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light, dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, as bright as a flash of lightning. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. They were so frightened. He did not know what he was saying. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. The disciples asked him, Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied to them, To be sure, Elijah comes first and will restore all things. Then Jesus asked, Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this day. We can be here mourning and rejoicing with the members of our body. Father, we thank you for your word written down and preserved for us. As we have time, Lord, to study through it today, I pray that you will make clear in our minds and in our hearts the truth you have for us. Father, we pray as JB is away doing a similar thing with a different congregation, you will bless him the same way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's kind of work through our cast of characters for just a moment. We've got Peter, James, and John. All right, this is Jesus' inner circle. These are his closest friends. And on a few occasions, he pulls them aside for a little special instruction, a special experience. And this is one of those times. They're going up a mountain. Some commentators say after 6 days, they started the journey. Others took 6 days to get up the mountain. Either way, we get to the Transfiguration. Remember what Matthew has been doing. He is all the time bouncing back. Isaiah says this, Isaiah says that. One of the things Isaiah says is Jesus doesn't look like anybody special. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire them. He is not a Hollywood role model in that sense. He's not a poster child for anything. But his inward nature is perfect deity. And it was briefly on full display here. The verb that we are translating, transfiguration, love, you willing to say it for us? Metamorpho. means transfigure, transform, change in form. What we've got going on here is almost the mirror image of that. It's not that Jesus is being transformed into something he wasn't. It's that what he is slipping out. That all of a sudden we get to see a little bit of the real Christ in him. So essentially not a new miracle, but this temporary suspension of an ongoing miracle, keeping that stuff all under wraps. John, you know, one of the guys there at this event later writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You wonder where that phrase, that sentence was inspired from. Right here, I think. Peter similarly echoes in some of his writings, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So again, this experience informing later writing, and this happens in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that I think we touched on last week. Jesus told the guys to tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter, James, and John are right there. They see Christ in his glory, perhaps a week after that prophecy. Then finally, John, again, writing, affirming this kind of thing in Revelation, talking about heaven, talking about the New Jerusalem. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So Peter, James, and John all get this preview of the glory that one day we will see. Now, let's keep going through our cast of characters. Who else shows up? Oh, you know that. Moses and Elijah. Frequently, the Old Testament scriptures are referred to as the Law and the Prophets. And I think most of the Bible scholars quickly point out Law and Prophets, Moses and Elijah. And so here they show up. So in this sense, with Moses' presence representing the law represents humanity's problem. There is a perfect, holy God who has requirements of righteousness that are impossible to attain unassisted. The prophets, among the things that they tell us, include the promise of God's provision, the Messiah who's going to deliver people from his sin and provide the righteousness needed to reconcile God, to reconcile us with God's requirements. Now, the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't tell us where introductions made. Peter, I'd like you to meet Moses and Elijah. Guys, I've been telling you about these. They don't tell us how anyone knew, but Peter, James, and John know who these guys are. So why is Moses here? We've kind of flirted with that idea already. He's representing the law. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard hundreds of stories about Moses and all the things he did. There are a couple of things that I think that are... her smile just can't get any bigger. A couple of things. Give her a snack. Oh, okay. Yes, Moses is the lawgiver. And I think that's a very important aspect of his presence here. He's Charlton Heston with the Ten Commandments and then hundreds of other little laws and statutes that God's written down. And so standing there speaking with the lawgiver is Jesus Christ, the law keeper, the one who met those requirements perfectly and by doing so opens a path for us to approach God and stand righteously before him. Now, I hope this is not blasphemy, but I can imagine Moses' commentary. Every one of them? You kept every one. I had writer's cramp from writing all those laws down. You kept every one. And yes, he did. In addition to the lawgiver, Moses is a deliverer. Remember, before he even wrote the law down, there he is with the Israelites in Egypt. God says, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And so he leads the Israelites kicking and screaming, griping and complaining. He leads them to the promised land. And Jesus has a similar task. His task reaches a global scale and transcends every cultural angle we might come up with. And Jesus has a similar experience with his audience. The religious leaders who ought to be his allies are his enemies. His hand-picked disciples who he invests so much time with can't seem to understand his message or his purpose. Many of his fans follow him for what he does in the here and now. Feed me, heal me. But they drift away by the end of his ministry. Yet, Jesus perseveres in his commitment to delivering his people. So that's Moses. What about Elijah? Again, he's representing the prophets. God used Elijah in very turbulent times in Israel's history. If you remember back, King Ahab had formed an alliance with Sidon. They are just absolutely running amok from what God has for them as his chosen people. Elijah's alliance with Sidon is cemented by marrying Princess Jezebel. You'll notice that Joey and Mary didn't name their new daughter Jezebel. That's one of those, you never hear one that you don't think that's trouble right there. Elijah was sent to show Israel the evil of their ways and encourage them to repent. His message wasn't quiet. It wasn't subtle. Similarly, Jesus is not shy about confronting the religious authorities of his day. Their hearts were hardened. Their rules misdirected the people and led them astray. In both cases, the prophets and Jesus, a key role was to call people to repentance and restore their relationship with God. Now, if we think about Moses and Elijah together, we find a little bit of a common thread. They've both had in their ministries, I feel like this thing's about to fall off on the floor. They've both had in their experiences an up-close encounter with God. Now, the rule was no one gets to see God's face and live. He is that holy. He's described as living in unapproachable light. But Moses said, yeah, come on, yeah, let me see. And so God says, here's the deal. I'll let you see my backside. I'm going to walk by. You can see my backside. So Moses gets a little bit of a glimpse. And do you remember what happens as a result? He's glowing. It's not because he has been made holier. It's because he's been so close to the Holy One that he can't not glow. They had to put a veil over his face. Here he is on the mountaintop again, glowing again. Similarly, 1 Kings talks a little bit about God and Elisha. And Elisha wanted to see a little bit of God. And God says, okay, here's what we'll do. And God lets Elisha see a storm. And God is not found in the storm. There's an earthquake. God is not found in the earthquake. There's a firestorm. God is not in the fire. Then there's a still, small voice. And that's where God is. Put a pin in that. We're coming back to that one. All right. Working through our cast of characters. We've now got Peter, James, and John, and we're going to focus a little bit on them. They see Jesus every day, face to face. Don't quite realize until maybe this moment what that really means in terms of who he really is. Minimally, this should signal for us that times are changing, that man's going to be allowed to see God and live because Jesus will provide a way for that to happen. We're at a really interesting point, kind of Old Testament and New Testament kind of shifting from one to the other. Now, we know from the text that Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about his departure. In their lives, Moses and Elijah's, God had asked them to accomplish some overwhelming things. He used his revelation to them as one way to encourage them. I am God. I am with you. You can see my power with you. I've got to wonder if now Christ, he's already looking towards Gethsemane and Golgotha. I've got to wonder if there's not at least a little bit of Moses and Elijah, yes, God is with you, Jesus. This is a monumental task. God is with you. That's my speculation. Now, notice who Jesus is talking with. Moses and Elijah. Not Peter, James, or John. They've kind of been invited to the grown-ups table at Thanksgiving. They're allowed to listen in, but they're not part of the conversation. Jesus is talking with them about his departure that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. By Easter Sunday, Jesus will fulfill all the personal righteousness required by the Mosaic law. So he's going to clear that hurdle. By Easter Sunday, he'll fulfill most of the messianic prophecies about who the Messiah is. We know there are a few out there still pending, and we're looking forward to those. It's very important for us to realize in that conversation, Jesus with Moses and Elijah, who is about to fulfill these things in Jerusalem? It's not Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, or John. It's Jesus. One of the things that absolutely amazes me and gives me great comfort is Jesus' willing participation in God's plan to rescue humanity. There has to be a tremendous tension between Jesus' humanity, that dread of what crucifixion meant. No one would look forward to that. But then the tension, the tug against his divine nature. I am doing this to save all of humanity. And so I love these verses. Kind of the thesis, I can't even say that well. The thesis statement comes from Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God makes that first move. Then John later writes, the reason my Christ speaking, the reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I receive from my Father. So Christ is well instructed in the purpose and who's got the authority to execute on this. A little bit later, John writes, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So again, we're kind of building that theme and then kind of circling back to that tension. Matthew in 26:39, Gethsemane, get my locations right. Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. There's that tension. And just praise God that Christ, seeing that tension, chose to obey God, chose, you know, not my will, but yours be done. Every one of us in this room benefits from that heart that Christ demonstrates. Now we get to the part where I identify. Peter. Oh, you gotta love him. So think about what's going on with Peter as he's standing here. He and his buddies James and John are there in the presence of this divine theological dream team. He's there with Jesus, Moses, Elijah. They're talking. And perhaps like many of us, Peter doesn't know what to say, but that doesn't stop him from saying something. So he launches off. It's good for us to be here. Yes, Peter, it is. if you stop right there, that'd be enough. But then he spouts out, well, you know, Lord, if you want to, I'll build three little huts, and we can just camp out here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And this is the same, the booth, the Sukkoth, Festival of the Harvest. You know, the Israelites would build these little huts, live in them for a week. So it's kind of like Peter's ready to stay a while. One thing I read is it's not a good idea, Peter, to put Jesus on the same plane with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are important characters, have been used by God. Jesus is God. Let's be careful that we don't equate the two. But if anything, Peter's just guilty of talking when he should be listening. So what happens? God interrupts Peter. Peter, you're interrupting my son. I'm going to have to tell you just to stop right there. Uses different words. This is the second time ever that God's spoken audibly to a general audience. And it's to correct Peter, just to shush him. Now Peter, bless his heart, you know, a week ago, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, great, great. A little while later, you know, oh, that won't happen to you, Jesus. You know, Peter, oh, Jesus, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get the King James out there. So Peter was just kind of, didn't know what he was saying, and God's had to step in and explain, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm chosen, with whom I'm well pleased. And what's the last little phrase?
Listen to him.
I'm going to come back to that. So I do think Peter's kind of getting ahead of himself a little bit. And that's been the problem all along with his audience. They're expecting the Messiah to be this military genius that's going to boot Rome out, restore Israel. And I think they get ahead of themselves. They want this to wrap up quickly. And I know I'm the worst. I think, Vicki, you and I, kind of our generation, we pretty much grew up with microwaves. And I want to say a prayer, and 30 seconds later, bing, I want the answer. I want the result. And it doesn't work like that. And Peter learns the lesson. And the lesson about impatience is, I think, beautifully recorded by Peter in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness to be. Instead, he is patient with you. And then underline these, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You can go up to anybody you meet on the street, look them dead in the eye and say, I know God's will for you. His will is that you repent and not perish. Now, there's an awful lot that goes around that. There may be a knockdown, drag-out fight as a result. But that's God's will. Now, it kind of circles back to us a little bit. What about us? Are we tempted to camp out on those mountaintop experiences? You know, Peter's so excited about it, he's willing to, you know, let's pitch a tent. Let's stay for a while. I doubt Peter could have anticipated what was ahead for him in the next few months, much less the next several years. Now, certainly, I think we need to cherish those mountaintop experiences. We need to remember them as an encouragement for us as we press forward, for encouragement for others as they face similar challenges. But we're told our job is to press on toward the upward calling in Christ. We don't get to stay at the mountaintop. We get to take that to energize us for what we've got to do in the here and now. And so I would suggest that this perhaps has implications on our worship. And, you know, worship goes from kind of our events on Sunday mornings to time with family, time with friends, time in discipleship, time alone. Are we talking when we should be listening? Think about Mary and Martha for just a moment, the sisters. One of them wants things to be just perfect, and she is just fussing about trying to make things right to the point that she tells Jesus, tell my sister Mary to get up and start helping with this. And Jesus says she's chosen a better thing. Yeah, there are always, you know, beds that can be made, baseboards that can be swept. There are always these things that need doing. Jesus is just here for a little bit. Might you be better advised to sit here at his feet and do what?
Listen.
Listen. Because how did God reveal himself to Elijah? Still small voice. Not a marching band, you know, not blaring speakers. A still small voice. So we've got to make sure we're listening. Bible study, scripture memorization, you know, even getting those spiritual songs, you know, songs with biblical lyrics, that all helps. But that still small voice is heard when we're trying to figure out what am I going to do next. And the Spirit is going to draw on those resources. Here's what you're going to do next. But if we're, you know, so involved in chaos, whether it's things we think we're doing for others that are so noble, and they are noble, are they distracting? Do we need to really draw ourselves to a quiet spot and listen. I'm the worst about drawing God to a quiet spot so he can clearly hear the list of things I need him to do today. And I'll check back in at lunch and see your progress. We need to flip that around and see what God would say for us. So as all that's going on, the disciples do what people do when they are confronted with heavenly beings. They get afraid and they fall just down on their face in fear. When Jesus sees that happen, he comes, taps him on the shoulder, "Get up, don't be afraid." And they look around and it's just the four of them. The cloud's gone, Moses and Elijah are gone. And they start the hike back down the mountain. As they're going, they're asking Jesus, why do the teachers say that Elijah has to come first? And Jesus explains that Elijah does indeed come first. He comes to restore things. But they dealt with him as they wanted to, and they're going to do the same to me. And the disciples realize that, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist, and they're beginning to see that. So for Matthew, putting scripture, putting prophecy, and attributing it, he's lacing up a few more stitches in his theology there. And we'll just skip a little bit of that. Let's talk a little bit about Elijah, kind of in the person of John the Baptist. The question the disciples ask, how did Elijah restore all things? Luke addresses this in his first chapter. He says, speaking of Elijah as he precedes Christ, "He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for God." So there's that restoration. And we saw that in John the Baptist calling people to repentance. And sadly, how it chafes with some of the religious leaders who thought their adherence could diverge from their heart. Kind of say one thing, do a different thing. So I guess as we wrap up, I want to give credit to Matthew. He's brought in more Old Testament prophecy, and he's brought in the Godhead of the Trinity. He's brought in God saying, "This is my beloved Son." So we've got prophecy, and we've got now God speaking into who Jesus is. But for us, for me, I think the lesson is in Peter. And the big lesson is listen. Be still and know that I'm God. We need to be quick to hear. We know that's a biblical theme. And so it really leans on our forms of worship. So let's make sure in our worship we are taking time to be still, to listen. And I think that's what I have to say about that. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll come to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've written down for us. Lord, I hope my explanation of it resonates as true and finds point of application with each of us. Father, as we come to your table, remind us again of the love you had demonstrated in Christ and his participation with your plan to save us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.